And now, it may be that we have a Christmas miracle. I told the folks I was going to try my best to preach a 20-minute sermon. It could happen. We know a young man from Memphis who was one of our son's friends. He had a similar experience of going into the far country and living as a prodigal for a time. Like the son in the parable, this young man came to himself, came back to the father's house, and turned away from the life that he had been living. In the years since then, he has married. He and his wife have born a beautiful little baby girl, and they gave her such an appropriate name. Grace is her name. She's not yet 1 year old. Now, we know all of this because we keep track of him on Facebook. Facebook sometimes annoys me. No, I'm not going to play Candy Crush with you. But it's also wonderful to be able to keep in touch with people that otherwise you would lose track of. I have to say, though, I really don't like it when people post rants on Facebook. I usually just hide those posts. There's enough people who rant at me in real life. I really don't care to read whatever it is that's got you ticked off on this particular day. Now, I'm telling you this because this particular young man that I'd been describing to you actually posted a rant on Facebook within the past week, and it started like this, quote, "I hate Christmas. I hate, hate, hate," and then all in capital letters, "hate, hate Christmas." And then this fine Christian young man proceeded to trot out a lot of, frankly, tired old criticisms about Christmas that have been repeated over the years. It's really a pagan holiday. It's really celebrating the winter solstice. It was originally the feast of Saturnalia, celebrated by the pagan Romans and so on, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. The whole point seems to be to make us see that the origins of Christmas are pagan somehow, and that Christians really shouldn't have anything to do with Christmas. Now, as fond as I am of this young man, as grateful as I am for how God has worked in his life and how happy I am for him and his little family, I have to respond to this rant or any other rant against Christmas by saying this. People say stuff like that because they are ignorant. I say that not to be insulting, but in the proper use of the word ignorant. They say things like that about Christmas because they are ignorant of church history. They don't know much about church history. In point of fact, December 25th was originally the pagan feast of Saturnalia. Based on the Gospels, many scholars feel we can be reasonably sure that Jesus was born in mid to late December. And by the way, they sometimes do have snow in the Holy Land. But we don't really know which day Christ was born on. People who lived in those days used a different calendar than we use today when they used a calendar at all. And they didn't attach such importance to the exact time and day that somebody was born like we do today. To them, the important thing was that you were born. It's like Mark Twain used to say, "When I was born, we didn't have birth certificates. We sort of figured being alive was proof enough." I wonder if you knew that for the first 3.5 centuries after the birth of Jesus, Christians did not observe Christmas Day. It was the Emperor Constantine who claimed to be a Christian himself. He's the one who suggested appropriating the old pagan feast of Saturnalia and using it to celebrate Jesus' birth. Now, this was not a universally popular idea among Christians. There was a prominent church leader by the name of John Chrysostom. Chrysostom meant golden mouth, and he was an eloquent preacher, but he was very much against the idea of using the Feast of Saturnalia to celebrate Jesus' birth. but in the end, most people saw something very appropriate and very meaningful in taking a day that was used to celebrate the unconquerable Son, S-U-N, and turning it into a day to celebrate the unconquerable Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom death could not hold. So when somebody, Christian or non-Christian, gets in your face and starts to rant about Christmas and Saturnalia and all this, you tell them this, quote, "Yes, December the 25th used to be pagan, but we converted it, you insufferable twit." Make sure you say that in Christian love. There's another Christmas tradition that I absolutely love that comes under a lot of criticism. This one goes back to the 4th century. In Asia Minor, what we call in modern day the land of Turkey, there was a town called Myra. There was a wealthy merchant who lived there with his wife and small son. The story has a sad beginning because when the boy was still quite young, both of his parents died. But they left him the sole inheritor of all of their possessions and all of their wealth. But he had inherited not only their wealth, but also their faith. And so this young man grew, and he became a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. He even stood against those who would corrupt the good news of Jesus, and that's dramatized in our movie that we're going to see tonight. He became a defender of the Christian faith, and on a personal level, he was known for his generosity to those who were less fortunate than he was. Now, time passed, and the bishop or the pastor of the church at Myra died. And as they did in those days, other bishops from other places came to Myra to meet and to try to decide to choose the successor to the now deceased Bishop of Myra, but they weren't able to come to any kind of agreement. While they were deliberating, this young man of faith and generosity slipped into the church building just to have a few moments of prayer. And one of the bishops saw him and said, "There is the next Bishop of Myra." And the whole gathering acclaimed the idea, and so it was that while he was still a very young man, he found himself made the Bishop of Myra. Now, his vocation had changed, but his character had not. And he continued to be known for acts of generosity. In fact, Nicholas of Myra was especially known for giving gold coins to poor children. After Nicholas died, the traditional church came to call him a saint, and they declared him to be the patron saint of children. And that, my friends, is how the story of Saint Nicholas began. Saint Nick was a pastor. Thank you, Rayanne. The fact is that even though the world has taken the things surrounding Christmas and done their level best to try to turn it back into a pagan holiday, most of what we do at Christmas has its roots in biblical truth, or at least in the practices of those who loved God. For instance, it was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who is said to have been the first one to have brought an evergreen tree into their home. They tied candles to the branches, and he did this because he'd been out walking in the night and saw the stars through the pine trees. And he said that the evergreen tree should remind us of the everlasting life that God gives to us through his Son, Jesus. Have you ever wondered how it came to be that the world began to reckon its years and divide its calendars not according to the reign of a Caesar or the founding of an empire, but based on the birth of a baby in first century Palestine? And what was it about the man that this baby became that could so transform lives in the first century, in the fourth century, in our century as well? The answer to these questions goes back to this central fact that God broke into human history all those years ago. They were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. He came a little baby thing. Apparently that made a preacher cry. The birth of Christ, God initiated something. He is always the initiator. He acts, and then we react. We respond to what he has done. In the birth of Jesus, God acted in human history, in our time and in our space. It didn't happen in a mythological never-never land before history. It didn't occur in Narnia or Middle Earth. It happened in our history. And people then reacted to what God had said and done. Our place is always to respond to what God does and says. This is how Christmas began, with God acting and people reacting in various ways. God acted, first of all, by causing a pagan emperor to take a census. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar was concerned because the men in the Roman Empire weren't marrying like he thought they should have. They were living a rather promiscuous lifestyle. He embarrassed the Senate once by having all the married men stand on one side and all the unmarried stand on the other. The unmarried far outweighed them, and he told them, "You're committing murder by not marrying and fathering the future sons and daughters of the Roman Empire." In order to make sure that they were doing their duty, he took three censuses during his reign, and one of them fell in 8 BC. It was also to prepare for a taxation. Now, it didn't reach around the Mediterranean Sea to the region of Galilee and Judea until about 4 BC, but that places it right at the birth of Jesus. You say, "I thought he was born in the year 1. Owing to a medieval monk's error, our calendars are about 4 years off, but this puts the census right at the time when Luke says it occurs. And then God acted in human history by causing a young Jewish girl, a virgin betrothed to be married, he caused this young girl to conceive. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And Mary herself asked the question that every single person then and now will ask, sometimes dripping with skepticism. Mary said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, it's sometimes claimed, for instance, by the prominent philosopher George Lucas, that ancient mythology is full of, quote, virgin birth accounts. It's also claimed that other religions contemporary with the time of Jesus, that they claim that their so-called gods were virgin-born as well. How do we answer this? The first one is relatively simple. The births of the half-gods like Hercules of mythology, folks read the accounts, I don't mean to be indelicate, but they were the results of lustful gods seducing human women. Beloved, there was nothing very much virgin about those births, let alone the fact that they were mythological. What about the other religions like the cult of Mithra, who also claim that Mithra was born of a virgin? There is no record of any other religion in the Middle East at that time claiming that their god was virgin born until about the year 100 AD. By that time, the gospel of Jesus had exploded across the Roman Empire, and if you're going to make a case for who copied who, it sure looks like these other religions copied from the story of Jesus, not the other way around. And Jesus' birth was no myth. Not in mythology, not Narnia, not Middle Earth. It happened during the time when Caesar Augustus was on the throne and when he took a census. God acted in time and space by convincing a young, broken-hearted Jewish man to go ahead and marry his betrothed, even though it looked like she had been unfaithful to him. The Bible says, and her husband, Joseph. Now, betrothed people in those days were considered to be married, even though they were not yet allowed to live together. It's sort of the reverse of the way it's done today, isn't it? But Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Believe it or not, people in the first century weren't stupid. They raised farm animals too, and they weren't any more likely to believe a virgin birth than we are today. Joseph naturally assumed that his bride-to-be had been unfaithful to him, and he was taking steps to call off the marriage when all of a sudden he changed his mind. And people were surprised. Why did he change his mind? He said that he had a dream in which an angel told him the very same thing, the very same fantastic story that Mary told him. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The only reason we know anything about the birth of this baby from first century Palestine is because of who he grew up to be. And if Jesus hadn't done the things he had done or said the things he had said, especially if he had never risen from the dead after having been crucified, we would never have heard of him. But when he spoke like no other man spoke, when he did miracles, when he was crucified and then he rose again from the dead, why, people began to gather his teachings and write them down. And when Mary told Matthew and Luke how Jesus was born, it just fit in with the entire picture. After all the other things they had seen Jesus say and do, especially after seeing him resurrected from the dead, why, the virgin birth just completed the whole picture. God had acted in time and space by sending his son, not just to be born, but to pay for our sins and to open up the way back to God. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. In this way, the Bible says he will save his people from their sins. So God acted in time and space. By doing these things, God acted. Mary trusted. Mary trusted. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Despite knowing that she would live under a cloud of suspicion and misunderstanding all of her life, despite knowing she would have to endure the gossip and disapproval of others who would never believe her account of what had happened, Mary still trusted God and submitted to him. And Joseph trusted too. Some have called him the unsung hero of this story. And knowing that other people would assume the worst about Mary just as he had done, and that they would assume the worst about him too, Joseph nevertheless obeyed God, trusting God to work it all out. And then things sort of went from bad to worse. They had to travel from Bethlehem, or rather from Nazareth to Bethlehem. When they got there, there was no room in Bethlehem's crowded inns. Mary had to give birth in a cave used to corral sheep and lay her baby in a feeding trough. They had to flee Bethlehem after not very many days because murderous, paranoid Herod, who had even had his own wife and sons killed because he thought they were trying to take his kingship, he had ordered all male babies in Bethlehem to be killed lest one of them should be king. But even in the midst of all that, God still took care of them. By moving them from Nazareth to Bethlehem, God got Mary away from the prying eyes and gossiping tongues of their hometown. Their birth in a grotto for sheep afforded a measure of privacy they would never have found in a crowded inn. And the precious gifts that the wise men brought provided Joseph and Mary with the physical means to flee to Egypt beyond the grasp of murderous Herod. Often what God chooses for us and what He chooses us for is difficult and not at all what we would choose for ourselves. But our proper response, like Mary and Joseph's, is humble obedience and childlike trust. And God will always provide for us and guide us no matter what circumstances He leads us through. So God acted, and Mary and Joseph trusted, and then the wise men worshiped. These magi, these wise men from Persia, whose ancestors had first learned of Israel's coming Messiah from Daniel the prophet, they had seen a sign in the heavens and traveled a distance of some 2,000 miles around the desert to seek He who has been born King of the Jews. And God guided them to Jerusalem. And God guided them past Herod's deceit. And God guided them to Bethlehem and to the one that they sought. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, see, some time had passed, some months at least, not in the cave. Now in a house, going into the house, they saw the child, not a little baby, but a little older than that. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These three gifts had great meaning. Gold was something only royalty or the very wealthy would have. This gold not only financed their flight into Egypt, it also meant that these wise men were acknowledging Jesus as a king. The frankincense was a substance used by priests to offer up with their sacrifices. Frankincense was made from a plant which was cut. The plant then excreted a milky liquid. But when this milky liquid touched the air, it turned blood red. Frankincense, this aromatic incense, was made from a plant that bleeds. This gift pointed forward to the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, where God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then myrrh, along with the swaddling cloths, which were used to wrap people who died. Myrrh was a spice that was used to prepare bodies for burial. This spoke of death. And the Bible says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And that now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Myrrh spoke of the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. You cannot separate the birth of Jesus from the death of Jesus. You can't separate Christmas Day from Good Friday or Easter morning. It's all one story. It's the greatest story ever told. It really did happen, and God really is right now inviting you to become part of His story. They say wise men still seek Him. Wise men and women and children still worship Him. And I can't imagine anything more appropriate for you to do this Christmas than to bow your knees and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. I can't imagine anything more appropriate for you to do this Christmas than to receive the gift of God's Son. May we bow our heads together and pray. Now, our Father in heaven, we call upon Your name. We thank You for the gift of Your Son. And we pray, O God, though we've heard this story over and over again, let us see it with new eyes and see the wonder of it all, that God became a man to die for our sins, and then to rise again so that we could come to you and know that you're not angry, but you'll forgive our sins and call us your children. So, Father, I pray just now, if there's someone here with a sense of how much sin they have in their life and how it cannot be pleasing to you, oh, I pray that they might turn to you right now where they sit and call upon you and ask you for forgiveness and know that you will forgive them because Christ died for our sins and rose again. And now, our Father, we pray, you have acted in time and space. Help us to respond by worshiping you and receiving your Son. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.